Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special exhortation and comfort is taken from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, which read as follows. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of lost mankind, the author and finisher of our faith, and the head of his dear church. Dearly beloved hearers of his precious word, at this 62nd annual convention of our beloved Concordia Lutheran Conference, we are centering our attention as the motto of our meeting and as the theme of our doctrinal essay and of the sermons preached in our services. We are focusing on a doctrine that is scarcely believed anymore nowadays, even by most professing Christians. It is nevertheless a sound doctrine based squarely, pointedly, and undeniably upon passages of Holy Scripture as its foundation. Our president preached his keynote sermon on one such passage of Holy Writ, a passage which our children learn by heart in their Sunday school classes and presumably also in their Christian homes, the passage which in its graphic form is the seal and trademark, as it were, of our conference. Appearing on our official stationery, appearing on the masthead of our Concordia Lutheran, on all of our official documents, and on the home page of our official website. You know the verse well. And the children can say it with me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Our convention motto this year upgrades your Christian vocabulary, as it were, with a word which seldom finds its way into our everyday conversation. But nevertheless, a word that aptly describes an attribute, a characteristic, a quality of Holy Scripture, namely its perspicuity. Perspicuity simply means the quality according to which a person can see through something. As, for example, a pane of plate glass. Perspicuity indicates complete transparency, clarity, lack of obscurity, intelligibility, exactness, and precision in definition. So that the psalmist declares of Holy Scripture in verse 130 of that psalm, as Brother Worley preached on it on Friday, the entrance of thy words giveth light It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, many Christians, especially those fancying themselves as conservatives nowadays, have no problem confessing the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility, even its authority, yea, even its sufficiency for faith unto salvation and for holiness of living. But few regard the Bible as clear, as precise, as easy to understand, truly enlightening, and as containing no contradictions. Sad, isn't it, that they ascribe to the Holy Ghost of God the shady motive of wanting to keep people in the dark, of confusing them, of frustrating their understanding, of making it practically impossible to understand God's revelation of Himself to sinful men. But in the text before us this morning, the Apostle Peter debunks that claim and sets before us in clear and certain terms for our information, for our admonition, for our exhortation and edification, the perspicuity or clarity of God's precious word. Clear as to its surety, clear as to its purpose, and clear as to its source. In the preceding context, specifically in verse 16, Peter tells his readers of then and now, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The apostles and evangelists had not been spinning yarns, relating legends, and spreading tales about the Lord Jesus, artfully contrived lies and myths about His power as manifested forth in His many miracles, and about His coming as God's bona fide Messiah, the Savior of mankind, promised throughout the whole Old Testament. No, they were eyewitnesses of His majesty, Peter says. Eyewitnesses. They saw what they saw. They heard what they heard. They witnessed His miraculous transfiguration in the Holy Mount when Moses and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus as reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospel accounts. Peter and James and John witnessed firsthand Jesus' majesty as the Son of God. And they heard with their very own ears the Father's voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They were positive of what they saw. They were confident of what they had heard and sure of what they had witnessed with their very own eyes and ears. Their testimony, therefore, could have stood the test of what we call today parole evidence, even in a court of law. But Peter now says in our text concerning the Holy Scriptures, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than eyewitness testimony? Well, isn't that what he said? more sure even than ear witness testimony? You heard him right. That is what he said. More sure concerning the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ than just the word of people who happened to be on the scene on that holy mound? More sure, my dearly beloved hearers, than if you and I had been standing there on that Mount of Transfiguration to witness the event for ourselves. This is the word of prophecy, Peter tells us, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. That is, pay attention to. This word of prophecy is so clear in what it sets forth. It is so unmistakable, so sure, and so steadfast in what it declares. It is so inerrant and so reliable in what it teaches that we can and should, yea, we must absolutely trust and believe, rejoice, and take comfort in its surety. Why? For what purpose does the clear and certain testimony of the Scriptures serve? Peter says in our text that we are to take heed unto this word of prophecy as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This is precisely the imagery that the Holy Spirit caused the psalmist to use in the motto text of our convention, as we noted before. As President Worley expounded it on Friday morning, the same God, the very same God who, by means of his word, commanded the light to shine out of darkness on the first day of creation, saying, as we read of him in Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light. That same God hath shined in our heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He hath shined in our hearts, again, by means of his enlightening word, to dispel the gloom of our sin-darkened, spiritually dead souls. As Zacharias sang at the birth of John the Baptist, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. What kind of light? Merely the light of moral self-awareness? Of an intellectual, merely historical faith? Is this an inner light of spiritual consciousness? Is it an infused light that enables men to cooperate with the Holy Spirit when he taps on the window of their heart so that they cooperate with him in their conversion? Is it the light of infused grace, according to which people can exercise their enlightened free will and do good works toward their own salvation? Well, you and I know better. Absolutely and positively not. For such lights are the deception of Satan, in opposition to the revealed word and will of God in its clear and unmistakable statements. What then? Peter enlightens us, saying that this light shineth until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. With specific reference to the Old Testament scriptures, since the New Testament scriptures had not yet then been put to paper, St. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, another passage that we know well and that our children know, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus," 2 Timothy 3:15. The Christians do well, Peter tells us in our text, to take heed to the Scriptures, to pay attention to what they have to say because of their clearly revealed blessed purpose. Not only does Scripture convert and enlighten the sin-darkened soul, the dark place where there is no light unto salvation, so that by its means the Holy Spirit turns the lights on for us, as it were. And the light of spiritual day dawns. And the day star, our precious Savior, arises in our hearts. Not only does the Holy Spirit enlighten us with His gifts by means of the Holy Scriptures, giving us, as we confess in the exposition of our catechism, giving us the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior, so that now we trust and believe, rejoice and take comfort in Him, but our continued heed of the Word of God keeps us in the true and saving faith, effectually working in us that believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "So that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," Philippians 1, 6. Then that bright and morning star, as Jesus is referred to in Revelation chapter 22, will arise in glory at His great appearing, according to the Scriptures, and every eye shall see Him. The believers, with joy, because their redemption draweth nigh, the unbelievers in terror, as all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. The perspicuity of God's precious Word concerning all of these things are in particular sure and reliable because of its source. Peter tells us that we should know this first. This is elementary, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. How often do we hear people claiming the right to interpret Scripture according to their own opinion, according to the dictates of their private conscience, certainly not bound in the Word of God, according to their own rationalistic ideas and preconceived agendas? "What's so nice about the Bible," we hear them say, quite comfortable about their right of private interpretation, "is that it's so flexible and non-judgmental in its teachings." After all, as you well know, no two people read the Bible the same way, and what it says to one person, it doesn't necessarily say to somebody else. "Hello," we say, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All. not this fellow over here, but not this gal over here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Take that, says the law. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All being justified freely by his grace. You don't want to be justified by grace? That's too bad. That's what God has already declared and made perfectly yours for all people. That's what it says, in plain and certain terms. And every sectarian that is false religion or church body that purports to be Christian in one way, shape, or form claims that its teachings are taken from the Bible. Teachings that are as opposite from one another as night is from day. And you know very well that they cite scripture after scripture, resting these passages, Peter says in chapter 3 of the same epistle, that is twisting them, perverting them, we'd say today spinning them, interpreting them unto their own destruction. Why? Because, Peter tells us, they are unlearned and unstable. They really don't know the scriptures, having never really learned them in the first place, and they are not grounded in them. They are loose cannons instead of straight shooters. They are like paper boats on a breezy pond instead of ships anchored and tied up at a wharf built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Scripture is not theirs to interpret. Scripture interprets itself. Scripture is its own light. Scripture has its own source, independent of man and of man's judgment. And it's good that it has that foundation. It's good that it is independent of man and of man's judgment, or it wouldn't be worth the paper it's printed on. Now, how do we know this? How do we recognize that with clarity? Or perspicuity. How can we be sure of Scripture's independent, objective, and unprejudiced source? Peter gives us the reason for our comfort and assurance right here in our text. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Moses just didn't sit down one day and decide to write what the modernists call the allegory of Genesis for the entertainment of God's people. The psalmists didn't just slap together a songbook of 150 top tunes or top poems which they thought would resonate with the people of Israel. That's the way people write books nowadays. They get an inspiration of how they can make a buck writing something. Isaiah did not become known as the evangelist of the Old Testament because of his creative writing skills. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The fact that God the Holy Ghost moved the holy men to write and put into their minds the very thoughts which they expressed and the very words which they wrote, that blessed doctrine of verbal inspiration, specifically set forth by and grounded in sedes doctrinae, or Bible proof texts, passages so clear, so perspicuous in and of themselves that they neither permit nor require any interpretation. Passages including this verse of our text. Passages including the motto of our convention. That is the basis of our confidence in the perspicuity of Holy Writ. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, chapter 2, verse 13, "We speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth," which would make those words suspect, fallible, biased, certainly unclear, and unreliable. But we speak in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. The words of Scripture are God's word. Word for blessed word. Jot for tittle. Syllable for blessed syllable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not merely advisable, commendable, or even useful, but profitable. It works good stuff. It's profitable for what? For doctrine, since it clearly sets forth teachings in perspicuous and certain terms. It's profitable for reproof, since it clearly distinguishes between truth and error. It's profitable for correction, since it is God's perfect norm of truth. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness, to train us in holiness of living, not according to some self-made standard, but according to God's standard, as the fruit of saving faith in His Son. That the man of God, the believer, may be perfect, completed, and readied, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. God, in His Word, has left nothing to the imagination, as we say. Nothing to the imagination of man's sinful heart, which is evil from his youth, God says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. But He has clearly, perspicuously, set forth for our learning everything that we need to know for our faith, for our life, for our everlasting salvation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the same God whom the evolutionists deny as having had anything to do with that wonderful miracle. They will, incidentally, deny the light of conversion as well. This same God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How precious is that book divine by inspiration given, we sing. Bright as a lamp, Its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. My dearly beloved brethren, our dear Martin Luther said that when God breaks and hinders every counsel and will which would not let us hallow God's name, nor let his kingdom come, such as the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh, but strengthens and preserves us in his word and faith unto our end. This is his gracious and good will. May God grant it to each and every one of us. By the effectual working of his Holy Spirit through his holy, verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient, and perspicuous blessed word. For Jesus, our precious Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.